have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there with me to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. As we continue our study of the Gospel of Luke, we come to the 14th chapter, and we'll be looking at verses 1 through 14. Really, verses 7 through 14, but we'll read verses 1 through 14. Verses 1 through 6 kind of set the stage, and is very similar to a passage we looked at not long ago about another healing that took place on the Sabbath. And so our focus will be on verses 7 through 14 from the Gospel of Luke. Please bow with me if you would as we ask for the Spirit's anointing on His Word this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You, Lord, for the Gospel of Luke and for this scene that we find in the 14th chapter. We pray, O Lord, that You would fill us with Your Holy Spirit, that we might see more clearly and receive more deeply the truths of this text, and that we might be drawn into the humility of Christ for Your glory. So we offer ourselves to You for this time, Lord. Give us receptive ears and minds and hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. If you are able, I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word, Luke 14, verses 1 to 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, He was being carefully watched. There in front of Him was a man suffering from dropsy. And Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, He healed him and sent him away. And then He asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. And here in verse 7 begins where we'll start the focus for the message this morning. When He noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, He told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor. For a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. And if so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." And then humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." And then you'll be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And then Jesus said to His host, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." You may be seated. In the summer of 1986, two ships collided in the Black Sea off the coast of Russia. And hundreds of passengers died in the collision. And news of the disaster was darkened when an investigation revealed the cause of the accident. The cause was not what you might think. It wasn't due to a technological problem or a radar malfunction. It wasn't due to a storm or thick fog or some of these other common causes of accidents like these. The cause was human pride. Each captain was aware of the other ship's presence, and each one had the ability to alter course, but neither one wanted to give way to the other. They were both too proud to be the first one to yield. And that tragic accident exposes something about human nature. That is, we are stubbornly self-consumed creatures. We are by nature bent inward. We are inclined to self-interest and prone to self-exaltation. And this is the problem that is exposed in our text this morning. Jesus is at the home of what Luke says is a prominent Pharisee, a distinguished Pharisee, somebody in the upper tiers of the Pharisees. And Jesus watches as all the guests clamor for the seats of honor around the table. The Pharisees are displaying how they are driven by self-exaltation. They're all about appearances, as we've seen throughout Luke's gospel already. The Pharisees are given to appearances, all about maintaining or advancing their status in the eyes of others. And to better understand the scene, we have to know a little something about table fellowship in the Greco-Roman world and also in Judaism. Judaism really borrowed much of their table etiquette and table fellowship and that climate, that culture from the Greco-Roman world. And so sharing a meal around a table was not simply a means of getting food into your body. It was a means of securing social status and defining social boundaries. Table fellowship was a barometer of social relations. The atmosphere of a table fellowship in Jesus' day reminds me a little bit of an old TV show that I used to watch when I was in college or seminary. It was a TV show called Frasier. Maybe some of you have seen the show, popular back, I think it was in the 90s, whenever it was. And two of the main characters on the TV show Frasier are Frasier Crane and his brother Niles. And they are somehow endearingly pretentious snobs. They're often hosting or attending dinner parties, and these dinner parties are all about self-promotion and status. They want to have table fellowship only with the elite of society. They want only the most important people around their tables because this will boost their standing and their status among their peers. And so often, the show features them having these dinner parties and sort of clamoring to try to get just one step ahead in the social stratosphere. And we see the same thing in Jesus' day. The meal was a means of establishing in-group boundaries. The table was a place to secure honor and status. And this idea of honor and status was tied even to the seating arrangement around the table. There was a continuum from the seat of the highest honor to the seat of lowest. And just to help you visualize that, I've prepared a simple diagram with the help of the tech team. There is one on the back of your outlines, but you can ignore that one. There's a little better one that they've helped me prepare that you'll see on the screen. So if you look on the screens, you'll see that this is sort of an image, a picture of what table fellowship might look like in a typical Pharisee's home in Jesus' day. There was a U-shaped table, like the brown bronze colored, a U-shaped table. That table is very low to the ground. They didn't sit eating, or they didn't eat sitting at the table. They would eat reclining at the table. So it was a very low to the ground kind of a table in a U-shape. And then around that table, there were these three or more, in this case it's three, but there could have been more, what is called tricliniums, which is a three-person couch. It's like another low to the ground kind of couch where three people could sit on one. And they were arranged around the table in that way. At the bottom of the U was and seat number one was where the host would sit. And so that's at the middle, the center position of that triclinium, that three-person couch at the bottom of the U. And the seat of the greatest honor was the position immediately to the host's left, which is number two. And the seat of the next greatest honor is position to the right of the host, which is number three. And from there, you would go to the next triclinium, the three-person couch, to the left of the host's couch, which is the one on the left side. And then again, in the center, number four would be the next honored seat. And then after that, the one to the left, number five and six, and all the way, as you can see in this particular diagram, to get to number nine. And of course, nobody wanted to be number nine. What Jesus sees in the Pharisees' home that day is all of the guests clamoring and scrambling to get to the seats of the greatest honor. That is, they're all pushing their way to get to that seat at the bottom of the U, to get that couch, to one of the seats next to the host. And if they can't get to that one, at the very least, they want to be on the couch on the left side because, you know, the one to the left is the one of greater honor. So they're all scrambling and jockeying for position on these couches. And Jesus sees this and he knows exactly what is going on. That is, they are driven by self-exaltation. All they care about is being highly esteemed in the eyes of others. They are status seekers and people pleasers. They crave the applause of humans. And the same thing is really true in our world today, isn't it? I mean, the cultural context has changed, but the human nature is still the same. We are still by nature bent inward. We still crave recognition and honor. We are still a me-driven people living in a me-driven world. We measure ourselves and others by how much money we make, or by how many followers we have on Twitter, by how many views we get on YouTube, or by how many likes we get on Facebook. All these ways of measuring ourselves and measuring others. We are inclined to hang out with the students at school who will make us a little more popular, a little more well-liked among our peers. We are inclined to make career choices that will earn us just a little more recognition, a little more honor, a little more esteem. And the higher we rank, the better we feel. And we do whatever we can to get just another rung up on the ladder. We are still in our own ways, vying for the best seats around the table. And sometimes we see this even in sort of what we think are, you know, just sort of unexpected places. Lori was telling me the other day about a group of moms at Esther's dance class. Esther's in a dance class called the Tumblebugs, which is the cutest name ever. And you might think that, you know, a group of moms hanging out while they wait for their 5-year-old girls to finish their dance class would be a pretty tame experience. You know, when you think of sort of cutthroat competition, that's not exactly the first context that pops into your mind. But even with this group of moms, this human nature rears its ugly head, and it's all about whose kids are better and whose daughter is more advanced and who ranks higher on the scale of tumbling expertise. There was one mom who was watching her daughter through the window. There's just a little window in the room, and so you have to peer through it and look real closely because you can't see very well. So she's looking through the window, watching her daughter, giving commentary on every single move that her daughter makes and doing her level best to make sure all the other moms knew that her daughter was in fact the best and could probably be teaching the other daughters how to do the class. You see, it's the table of the Pharisees all over again. It's that same dynamic, just in a different context. We are by nature bent inward. We are a people driven by self-exaltation. And the problem, or at least one of the problems, is that it doesn't work. The status seeker can never attain a status high enough. The people pleaser can never please people enough. No matter how hard you fight for that highest seat, there will always be somebody who will take your place. There will always be someone who is faster or smarter, somebody who's more successful or more highly esteemed. In Catherine Patterson's Bridge to Terabithia, if you've read the book or you know the scene, Jesse Aarons had trained all summer long to be the fastest kid in the 5th grade at Lark Creek Elementary School. And he was convinced that this was going to be his year to claim that top spot. He'd been running every single day, training hard, and he really had only one person to beat, and that was Gary Fulcher. And he thought, well, you know, he's a lot faster than Gary now this year. So he was going into the 5th grade confident he was going to claim that top spot as the fastest kid in the 5th grade. And he could hardly wait on the first day of school for the foot races to begin at recess. And when the time came to run, Jesse lined up with all the others, and at the bang, he shot forward, and he's running hard with all of his might, and the wind is in his hair, and his eyes are on the finish line, and he's sure that he's going to make it. And then, out of nowhere, he sees out of the corner of his eye somebody catching up to him. In the very last stretch of the race, this person blows past him and beats him. And it's the new kid in school, and it's a girl, and her name is Leslie Burke. And just like that, Jesse's dream of being the fastest kid in the 5th grade was crushed right there on the field. And that's just the way it is, isn't it, with self-exaltation. It never works. There's always somebody faster. And sooner or later, it always ends in disappointment. And this human nature just rears its ugly head again and again in all kinds of ways. We see it whether it's in our relationships with spouses, between husband and wife, with siblings, with kids, and counseling sessions. It comes up all the time. One of the most common factors in counseling situations in my 15 years of ministry experience is pride. It's people who cannot look at themselves and see how they are contributing to the brokenness of a relationship. And it was into this bent and hopeless climate of self-exaltation that Jesus came. And he, as he did with so many other things, he just turned everything upside down. Jesus is the only one who has ever rightly held the highest seat. As Mike so beautifully said in his prayer this morning, so beautifully painted the picture of Christ and the exaltation of Christ, the beauty of Christ, the surpassing greatness of Christ. He is the only person who has ever lived who has rightly held claim to the highest seat, and he humbled himself to the lowest. The Apostle Paul put it so beautifully in Philippians 2 when he said that Jesus, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped or something to be used to his own advantage, but rather, he says, he emptied himself. He became nothing, taking the very nature of a servant. And he humbled himself, Paul says, even to the point of dying on a cross. He who had claim to the highest position humbled himself to the lowest. And he did this almost unthinkably for us, for we who were the least, so that we would be lifted up from the lowest position to claim the highest. You see, this is the gift of the gospel of grace, right? For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. He was here, he went down here, so that you through his poverty might become rich. Jesus came into our bent and broken world of self-exaltation and walked the way of humility, that we who never could be exalted in ourselves would be exalted in him. And now, out of that self-giving reality, he calls people to follow him in this way of humility. And this, in fact, is really the only qualification necessary for discipleship. Disciples of Christ are marked by humility. Citizens of the kingdom are characterized as humble servants. Those who know God, John Flavel said, will be humble, and those who know themselves cannot be proud. Jesus calls people out of the hopeless climate of self-exaltation into his way of humility. That's really the point of his parable in verses 8 through 10. If you have your Bibles, let's look at that parable again and what Jesus says, verses 8 to 10. He says, if somebody invites you to a wedding feast, don't take the seat of honor because somebody more distinguished than you may have been invited. And if so, the host will tell you to give your seat to the more distinguished guest and you will be humiliated. And because by that time all the other seats will have been taken, you will have to take the walk of shame to the lowest seat. Instead, he says in verse 10, when you are invited, take the lowest place. So that when your host comes, he will say to you, friend, move up to a better place, and then you'll be honored in the presence of all the other guests. Now, let me tell you something to make sure we get this really clear right off the bat, because there are some people who I think get this wrong. Jesus is not talking here about earthly honor. There are some people who say, well, Jesus is giving here sort of worldly advice about how to get ahead at parties. And how to, you know, get a little more highly esteemed in the eyes of fellow humans and a little more highly exalted among them. This is some nice sort of Martha Stewart kind of worldly advice about how to get a little bit ahead among your peers. No, that's not at all what Jesus is doing. In fact, if that's what we take away from these words of Jesus, we have tragically missed the point, because he is saying just the opposite. You see, there's a key word in verse 7, where Luke tells us that what Jesus says is a parable. And a parable is an earthly story with a spiritual meaning. And so Jesus is telling the story of the wedding feast to make a point about the way the kingdom of God works. And the point of the parable is that self-exaltation has no place in the kingdom of God. Jesus reveals the spiritual point in verse 11. So this is the meaning, the point of the parable. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled. Those who humble themselves will be exalted. And we know that Jesus is talking about the end of the age because of what he says in verse 14 about being repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. So this is an eschatological context to Jesus' words. How we live in this life will be called to account in the end. If you go through this life exalting yourself, then you will spend the life to come in the lowest place, cast out of the kingdom and away from God's glory. If you walk the way of humility in this life, then you'll spend the life to come in the highest place, inside the kingdom and in the presence of God's glory. That's the point of the parable. And the implication is that exaltation is purely and only the work of God. There is only one way to be exalted, and that is to have God exalt you when you humble yourself before him. Maybe some of you have heard the saying about a turtle on a fence post. If you ever see a turtle on a fence post, you know that it didn't get there on its own. When you see humans exalted into the place of God's glory, you know that they didn't get there on their own. They were humbled before God, and God and God only lifted them up. The way of the kingdom is the way of humility. And humility is an inner disposition of the heart. It is knowing who you are before God. If you want a simple definition of what it means to be humble, humility is knowing who you are before God. It is Isaiah crying out before the God of glory, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips." It's Peter falling at the feet of Jesus in the boat saying, "Go away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." It's King David sitting before the Lord in prayer and saying, "Who am I, sovereign Lord, that you have brought me this far?" And it's Job defeated and surrendered before the God of the storm saying, "My ears had heard of you, but now my eyes have seen you, and therefore I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." See, it's sort of a universal experience. Those who actually begin to see God cannot but see themselves in a humble state. Humility is not just something you do, it is knowing who you are before God. J.C. Ryle put it this way. He said, "The root of humility is right knowledge. The one who really knows himself and his own heart, and who knows God and his infinite majesty, who knows Christ and the price at which he was redeemed, that one will never be proud. He will cry out like Paul, 'I am the chief of sinners.' Ignorance of self and of God," he says, "is the real secret of pride. And from that miserable self-ignorance, may we daily pray to be delivered." You see, in the end, there are only two kinds of people, the proud and the humble, those who seek to please the world and those who seek to please the Lord of the world. Those who think much of themselves and little of God, and those who think much of God and little of themselves. Jesus came showing us the way of humility and calling us to follow him in it. But what does that look like in our world today? How do we put that into practice? Well, Jesus gives just one concrete example in verses 12 to 14. He turns his attention to the host, so still in the setting of inside the Pharisee's home, and now he addresses the host, and he says this. He says, "When you give a luncheon or a banquet, don't invite those who will pay you back. Invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Though they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." And again, we need to know a little something about the table fellowship in the Greco-Roman world, because this will enhance our understanding of what Jesus is saying here. So table fellowship in the Greco-Roman world came always with expectations of reciprocity. That is, if you accept an invitation to a meal, then you obligate yourself to return the invitation. And in this way, it was sort of this self-perpetuating cycle of social status. You invite, you know, the higher up people, and they're going to invite you back. And so it was a way to keep promoting and keep advancing your social status. And so the privileged would never think to invite the poor and the lame because they could never return the favor. They couldn't reciprocate. And we still tend to function that same way, don't we? We are more inclined to invest in those who can give us something in return. John Piper says that even the most sanctified people among us must do battle every day so as not to be enslaved by the universal tendency to always act for the greatest earthly payoff. Like the Pharisees, we tend to function according to the rule of reciprocity. I will invest in you, thinking that maybe I will get something in return. But again, Jesus turns this mode of operating upside down. He says one of the ways we can put humility into practice is to invest in those from whom we can get nothing in return. Give generously to those who have no capacity to pay you back. Empty yourself on behalf of the lowly, just as Jesus emptied himself on behalf of us. Do you think that we had anything to give back to God? Anything that would return the favor? Make friends in low places. Invest in the nobodies. Spend time with the outcasts. Martin Luther said, wherever there are poor and weak people, put yourself there likewise. Wherever there are poor and weak people, go there. Spend your time there. Invest there. You see, this is the way of the kingdom. This is the outworking of a humble heart. This is the kind of kingdom living that Jesus says will leave you blessed. You won't get repaid by those in whom you invest on earth, but you will be repaid by God himself on the last day. Which, by the way, is a much greater repayment. And you will get the joy of seeing lives transformed along the way. Let me just share with you just one little glimpse from an article I read this past week. Last May, a group of 15 students gathered in black caps and gowns for commencement address, and the gymnasium was filled with moms and dads, as you might imagine, with sisters and brothers, with administrators and teachers, and the room was just filled. You can kind of enter into the scene. You know what commencement ceremonies are like. The room was filled with joy and hope, sort of bubbling over with excitement and enthusiasm, but this was not your typical commencement ceremony. It took place at Handlin Correctional Facility in Ionia, Michigan. And the 15 students were the first cohort from the Calvin Prison Initiative, a program that offers 20 inmates each year the opportunity to begin pursuing a bachelor's degree in ministry leadership. And so many of the inmates in that program are serving life sentences. And so Calvin College and Calvin Seminary has partnered with the Michigan Department of Corrections to do what Jesus says, to invest in those whom the world deems to be in low places. And the program has given participants new hope in the face of despair. One of the students in the program said, "We have PhD professors coming in and tutoring us." He says, "Only in God's kingdom could that happen." Another one said, "This program has changed my life. It has formed me into the man I am today, somebody who desires to break in God's kingdom, to be an agent of renewal and restore shalom." Well, do you see what this is? This is a glimpse of investing in those in low places. This is inviting to the table those who can offer nothing in return. Reporting on the commencement ceremony, Matt Kaczynski concluded with this. He said, "As the 15 graduates move their tassels from right to left and hear their names read from the podium and shake hands and receive their diplomas, those barbed wire fences sitting 20 yards to their left are no longer barriers to hope." The way of the kingdom is the way of humility. And those who walk it are blessed, Jesus says. Wherever there are poor and weak people, put yourself there likewise. Invest in them. Make friends with them, and you will see the transforming power of God at work in them. And when this life is over, you will take your seat in the place of greatest honor, in the presence of God, in the glory of his kingdom. Let's bow together. Lord Jesus, as we come before your throne, the throne of your Father, in silent prayer, we pray, O Lord, that you'd bring to our hearts and minds those ways in which we are still bent. Those ways in which we are still giving in to the ways of self-exaltation and pride, whether it's in relationships with spouses, with parents, with siblings, with friends, with workers, co-workers, bosses. Lord, forgive us for the ways that we still are bent inward. And in the space of silence, O Lord, not only bring to our minds those ways in which we are pride-filled and self-exalting, but may we comprehend more deeply the humility of Christ. And may we have his heart of humility formed in us as we find ourselves beneath the cross, lifted from the place of lowest position and given the place of highest honor by virtue only of what Christ has done for us. And so as we prepare our hearts for prayer, we hear again the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, then make my joy complete by being like-minded. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage, but he emptied himself, made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, going from the highest seat to the lowest position. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lord, hear our prayers in this space of silence. Those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. May we, O Lord, continue to grow in the grace of humility. In the name of Jesus, to the glory of God the Father, amen.